Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you'd prepare hearts right now. And Holy Spirit, we want to get everything that you've got for us today. Father, I really do pray a supernatural grace on me. Guys, I wrote 19 pages of notes for today's sermon. And so I've gotten it down to like planning to share 6. And then I rehearsed that this morning. That took longer than it was supposed to take. So Father, I ask for grace in the name of Jesus to know what to share and how to condense some things. So grace over me, a grace over the hearers, Father, that faith would be released this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. No, really, I am... New series, new sermon series. So the 19 pages of notes, you'll get them all eventually. It's a sermon series. It's starting. This series is called Valuing What God Values. Valuing What God Values. I'm really excited about this series. It started for me, it was probably birthed in my heart in November-ish time frame, maybe December. And since then, I've been prepping materials. Sometimes I wish that you guys could see from like a 30,000-foot perspective, the sermon prep process, because it's such a testimony to God's faithfulness. It's like he'll put an idea on my heart, he'll confirm it, he'll confirm it again. Then he starts just highlighting things from Scripture about it in my time in the Word. I end up having divinely appointed conversations with certain folks that unlock doors that open up the understanding for me. I find a book at Half Price Books that's just the right book for me to read in relation to one part of the series. You know, just that kind of thing. And I say that to say, he loves you guys so much that he works diligently to prepare your pastor to teach you. Isn't that an awesome thing about God? That's why sometimes I wish you could see it, because it would show you how much God loves you, that he goes to all this trouble to make sure that I'm well prepared for a sermon series. It's not just the study that I do. It's not just me putting in the time. That's a part of it. But there's a part of it where you just see God's divine intervention over and over and over and over in that process where you just, there's a grace on it, is what I'm trying to say. It's just wonderful. I also want to say that to say this series was highlighted to me, and then I've seen his hand on it over and over and over multiple months now. And so I want to encourage you that this is not just, it never is with Brad or with me, it's not just an idea of a topic that kind of I want to talk with you guys about from the Word. I truly believe it's divinely appointed. Now, maybe there could be another divinely appointed topic right now that God would be equally happy with. I don't know, but this is what he's put a burden on my heart for. In fact, if you read the letter of Jude, he starts off that letter, and at about verse 3, Jude says, I plan to write you about the grace of God, basically, about our common salvation. But I feel it impressed upon me to write to you about contending for the faith. So Jude got out his pen to write one thing, and God said, this. And then the whole letter of Jude is about contending for the faith. Isn't that powerful? God has some things that he wants to say. He's the Word. He's got plenty to say. So he's got some things that you want to say. So I just want to encourage you that this series, Valuing What God Values, I truly believe it's a word fitly spoken. I'm not trying to praise myself. I'm saying I believe God's given me the word to speak for this season. Apples of gold and settings of silver. Okay? Also, when I shared, some of this is going to be a new teaching, like stuff Brad didn't teach. Okay? When I told Brad about 3-4 months ago I was planning to do this, his response to me in email was, go, baby, go. Those of you who know Brad know that that's what he said. And then he said, I've wanted to teach a series like that for years. I never had the relief. I felt like I needed to teach something else first. But I believe now I have that release, and I'm going to release this series to you, and I'm really excited about what it's going to do for you, okay? Now, what I'm basically going to do is this series, Valuing What God Values, I'm going to be addressing about a handful, meaning about 5 or 6, controversial to the world, but not controversial to God topics. They're controversial to the world, but they're not controversial to God. And so I'm going to address those topics from the Word of God, and where helpful, I'm also going to pull in some practical sort of empirical evidence to help you see just how true the Word of God proves, like Psalm 18:30 says. Because sometimes that can be helpful to sort of unlock your mind to what the Word says. Good? Okay. The first topic that I'm going to be addressing today, but I'm only going to get to start to intro it, is creation. Creation and therefore also evolution. I'm going to be addressing that, just starting to address it today. And then I'll pick up on that the next time I talk on this series, the next time I work on that. The other thing is, note that we're going to the Ark Encounter part of this month. That's on purpose. I think it's going to be a beautiful experience connected to what I'm teaching on with creation. Okay? Now, you might ask yourselves, let me just try to level with you guys a little bit. You might ask yourself, can't you kind of just let dead dogs lie? Why do you have to stir the pot? Why do you have to address these issues? Can't you just leave them? Okay? So I'll just give you a hint at some of the issues that I'm going to address. I'm going to address evolution, I'm going to address homosexuality, I'm going to address abortion, and then there's a whole host of secular humanism concepts that I'm going to address with the Word of God as well that are robbing the world of what God has for them. Okay? From inside, I'm also planning to address a couple of topics from inside the church where actually there's controversy within the church, although again, there's not controversy with God. Those two topics are grace and cessationism. Okay? So that's the plan. Now, the reason I'm going to address these, turn with me. God's leading me. I'm all out of order already. Thank you, Lord. I pray. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. Sarah, good luck. It's on page 5 of my notes. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. And really turn there. This is a profound set of scripture. Now, most of you have maybe read verse 15, but let's start at 14, okay? Now, with the list of topics that I just brought up to you, I want you to hear this scripture from that perspective in your hearts, right? Abortion, homosexuality, evolution, cessationism, grace, different Marxist, secular, humanist kind of concepts, etc., okay? And if you think of having to talk with someone about those things, your heart might start to melt like wax within your chest. Some of you, it won't. Mine, it doesn't. Maybe a little bit. But there's a reason it doesn't too much. But let's look at this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So if you, anybody who desires to live godly, will suffer persecution. Did you hear me? Not an option. If you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. Said differently, if we go a decade thinking we're living godly and we don't suffer persecution, chances are we're a little bit like salt that's lost its taste. The Lord said a light shouldn't be put under a stand. It should be set on top so that people can see the light. And light looks pretty different than darkness. Have no part of what's Ephesians 5 say? Have no part of those unfruitful deeds, but instead expose them. With what? By shining brightly, not by hiding under a bushel. We're supposed to be salt. You might say, well, what's that about? Well, salt preserves things. What's it preserve? Dead meat? So it doesn't rot. Do you realize that the whole world is in decay? Unless the believers salt it? Did you catch it? We're supposed to not lose our saltiness so that we can preserve a rotting world until they can receive Jesus. Said with no negativity. We're supposed to do that. It's a service to the world. You can't be salty and be halfway salty. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? You catch what I'm saying? I'm telling you, this is why we're addressing this topic. Now look, verse 15. So it's saying, don't be afraid or be troubled thinking about talking about these things. And then it says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. That's the verse you guys know. You've heard that one probably before. Now, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. What that means is set the Lord apart in your heart. Set the Lord on the throne of your heart. Some of you guys know that about 8 years ago, I got off 315 at the Lenox exit, and I heard the Lord say, clear as day, your mind has been on the throne of your heart, and I want to be. That's what this is talking about. It's saying so long as our mind is on the throne of our heart, we won't set the Lord apart in our heart, which is going to cause us to not give a defense for the hope that's within us. So he's saying give a defense, and the Greek word here, defend, is like a lawyer term. This is like apologetics talk. Give a defense, give an apology. Apology is actually the Greek. Give an apology, a defense, a legal defense for the hope that's within you. Okay? But notice it says, be ready always to do that. And it also says, to everyone. See, the thing is, many of us are saying, well, yeah, I could share the gospel with, you know, if a kid walked up to me at playground, I could share the gospel. My question to you is, if an evolution professor walks up to you, can you share the gospel?
Yes.
Amen. And do you know why that is? The Lord sanctified in his heart, and he hasn't had a chance to come off of it. Simple. Childlike faith, simple as day, okay? And if somebody who's strongly homosexual, oppositional to the gospel, can you give a defense for the reason that's, for the hope that's within you? Now, they might not be ready to hear it, so maybe you discern that you shouldn't say too much that day other than to love them. But I'm saying we ought to be ready to give a defense. And then look, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is not how we normally think, but this is what the Word of God says. Okay? So the reason we're going after this series, the reason we're going after this series is because until you've been taught what the Word of God says on these matters, you'll have what the Bible calls a weak conscience as it relates to these things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to just show you what a weak conscience is. Are you good so far? Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 8. I'm just going to paraphrase for you. Here's the storyline. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying, some of you guys have a revelation that meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal because the idols are nothing compared to God. Okay? In other words, Paul's saying, some of you know your conscience can take going to a neighbor's house with meat that was sacrificed to idols, and you can know that that meat was sacrificed to idols, and you can enjoy dinner. Because your conscience is strong in knowing that it doesn't matter. It's just, it's idols. It's nothing compared to God. People say there's lots of other God. There's only one God. And someone who's studied in that will easily go and eat that meat and not flinch. But Paul says that's really not the problem, though. The trouble is some of you guys having that knowledge aren't having love to go along with the knowledge, in that you might have a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have that revelation and instead is getting really tripped up by the fact that you're eating meat sacrificed to idols. So if you're around a brother or sister with a weak conscience, is what verse 7 says, about that issue, don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols or else you'll defile their conscience and trip up their faith and thereby not operate in love. Okay, show of hands, did you get that? Okay, so it's important to guard your conscience. Okay? It's important to guard your conscience. Now, what I want to highlight is verse 7. It says, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So that there's a concept here, a scriptural concept, called a weak conscience. Now, Hebrews 10:22 talks about a conscience that's defiled, that needs cleansed, in the sense that you got born again, and you used to be involved in some sort of sinful lifestyle, you got born again, and by the washing of the water of the word, you can sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience, right? So that you can awaken to who you are in Christ and sin not. That's not what this is about. That's an evil conscience. That's not a weak conscience. This has nothing to do with sin. A weak conscience has nothing to do with sin. A weak conscience has to do with this. I'll give you an example. I'm a pastor. Let's say that my wife and I go out to our favorite restaurant, which is Cameron's on 161. We can get there and back within the time frame of our 2.5-hour babysitting window on Monday nights. But we don't do it every week. A little expensive. So, we go to Cameron's, let's say. Someone comes up to me. They find out that I'm a pastor. And let's say that the person that comes up to me is a very, like, pastor of a real big church or something like that. I'm just trying to give you an example of where your heart might melt about something like this. And he comes up and sees me drinking a glass of wine with my dinner and says something sort of like this. You drink wine? Now, a weak conscience, if my conscience is weak about what the Word of God says about wine drinking as a believer, my heart will melt like wax within me at that interrogation. However, if I know what the Word of God says about wine, and I know it, I mean, not just kind of know it, not just kind of like, I think I heard someone talk about that before, but I know what the Word of God says about wine, I then have what's called a strong conscience. And so if I know that wine is no problem, but drunkenness is, being given to drunkenness is not what you want to do, then I say to that guy, you're drinking wine? Yeah. Do you see the difference? The one you like clam up and go into your shell. The other they challenge you and you're like, yeah, what's the problem? Right? And then you're thinking more so, boy, I wish I could minister freedom to him. Do you see the difference between a weak conscience and the strong conscience?
Yes.
What? Good. What's the difference? That you know the what? The Word. Yep. When you know the Word of God on the matter, that's what gives you a strong conscience. The reason we faint, some of us, all of us on some level, at the thought of talking with someone about abortion, homosexuality, evolution, the strong grace message, the true scriptural grace message, cessationism, different secular humanist concepts, etc. The reason we faint at the thought of talking with people about that is our conscience isn't strong in that area. I'm not saying, again, an evil conscience, separate concept. But I'm talking about a strong conscience opposed to a weak conscience. What's the solution? You need to know for yourself what the Word of God says so that you can give, you can defend, give a defense for the reason of the hope that's within you. Did you catch it? I'm telling you, there's such a freedom that comes when you get this. You stop walking around being worried that someone's going to say, so do you think homosexuality is a sin too? You stop walking around being worried about that. I remember witnessing on campus once, and some young man who I was witnessing to says, like almost like this was going to be the dagger to me, says, so you think Jesus is the only way? Or something like that. Now, if my conscience is weak on that about what the Word says, I might say, oh my gosh, he's going to think I'm a bigot. And I said, well, do you believe what Jesus said, is what I asked him. And he said, well, yeah, I believe what Jesus said. I said, well, I'm not the one saying that he's the only way. Jesus is the one that said he's the only way. Do you see what the knowledge of the Word of God does for you? I mean, beyond bold. I'm telling him, you've got a problem. I told him that. I said, if you've got a problem with him being the only way, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with him. He's the one that said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Okay, so how do you get your conscience to strengthen in these controversial to the world but not controversial to God topics? You got to know what the Word of God emphatically says, and when you know it, it's like, dun, 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 I can now love people and not flinch. Is anyone excited to have more freedom in your life? Now, I believe, I don't have a revelation of this exactly, I keep having the impression that, you know, the last series, How to Share the Gospel? I keep having the impression that this series is going to be catalytic to that going even further. Now, I don't know quite how, but I've got to guess at how it is. I mean, I think this brings a confidence where you stop having this 20% of your mind nagging you in the back, please, God, let this person not be an atheist. right? They'll kill me if I talk with them. Well, it shouldn't be that way. We ought to be ready to give a defense to anyone at all times. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to know everything. It just means if you know some basic things from the Word of God, you won't melt when someone says, you think Jesus is the only way? Well, yes, I think he's the only way, but it's not me who thinks it. He's the one that said it. Okay? And so what, anyway, I believe this is going to be catalytic to that. All right. Before I get into creation, though, I need to talk with you guys to give you kind of what I would call the philosophical backdrop to this series. The philosophical backdrop to this series. Because, and I'm going to keep coming back to this, the philosophical backdrop to the last series was a couple things, but the main thing I kept telling you guys is the Lord has called us to go out, to reach out, to deliver to others what he's delivered to us. Right? And do you remember how I kept coming around to that theme over and over and over? Because I believe the Lord had spoken it to me, and it's definitely in line with Luke 10:2. This is, I'm going to talk with you about right now, the philosophical backdrop, or in other words, the theme for this series, which I'm going to keep coming back to. So forgive me if I move a little quickly through some of this. I'll keep filling in the dots, okay? This was the part when I rehearsed this morning. It just took too long, so I have to go a little bit quick. Turn with me to John, or let me ask you this. I might need some more water, if you could. Take three. Let's do it this way. I believe, for practical terms, that a philosophy, I told you I'm going to give you the philosophical backdrop to this series. A philosophy is basically a value system. It's where you place your emphasis. It's the lens you view things through. Philosophy. And I only try to redefine it just to bring it out of the ether a little bit, because it's like philosophy can kind of be like, out here, I just want to bring it down. For instance, when we get applications for teachers at my school, they would often include a philosophy of education, where they'd write a page about their philosophy of education. In other words, what do they value in education? Where do they put their focus? What's their main emphasis? What's the lens they see the educational process through? That's their philosophy. Correspondingly, you could have a philosophy of parenting, a philosophy of governance. You can have all sorts of philosophies. It's basically where you put your energy, where you put your focus, the lens you view things through. It's what you value. Now notice, what's the title of this sermon series? Valuing what God values. So in other words, you could pretty much title this series Christian Philosophy. But I'm titling it Valuing What God Values. But it's about the same thing. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to just shout out ideas. What did Jesus value? Life? What else? The Father? What else? Love? What else? Kingdom? Humility? Good? Children? Let the children come to me. Some of us are helping them with that. What's that? All of us? He valued all of us? This is good stuff, guys. Okay, if I can... being that what he valued would be evidenced by where his focus was, where he applied his energy and effort, I'm going to take what you guys said, I'm going to get right to what I believe the root of his focus, the root of his value system was. Ready? Turn with me to John 5, 19 through 20. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Okay, Jesus said he does nothing except what he sees and hears from the Father. I would propose to you that the core focus of Jesus' life was to imitate the Father. Out of that, you get a respect for life and a value for life. You get humility. You get a care for all people. You get true love. You bring freedom. But I would propose to you that the focus of Christ was what he just said here. Because in saying that he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. He's saying that there was nothing that he was doing that was not born out of that singular focus. That was his singular value system, to do what the Father was doing and to say what the Father was saying. Do you catch that? In other words, what was Jesus' philosophy? That was his value system. What was his philosophy of life? To do what the Father's doing and to say what the Father is saying. Turn with me to Matthew 10, 24 to 25. I'm going to bear this out. There's a great humility in this. And I've been praying for you guys for about a month that you would catch this humility. Not from me, but from the Word of God, that you'd catch this humility. There's a level of humility that's going to bring a tremendous freedom in our lives that Jesus modeled perfectly. Matthew 10, 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Watch what he says. It is enough. What I'm about to say here is enough. This is enough. You don't need to add to this. This is enough. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. It's enough, guys. It's enough that you would be like the Father. It's enough for you to be like your master. It's enough. Okay, Philippians 2, 5 through 7 shares this as well. I'm going to read from ESV here. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves. Think like this. Let this be your philosophy. Think like this. And it's saying that this mind that I'm about to tell you about from Paul in Philippians 2 is yours in Christ. As in, you already have this mind. You've been given the mind of Christ. When you read in 1 Corinthians 2:16 about the mind of Christ is not a laundry list of facts. The mind of Christ is not a laundry list of facts. This is the mind of Christ that says, I do what I see the Father doing. I say what I hear the Father saying. It's enough for me to be like him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have the mind of Christ as a believer who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Do you see the beautiful humility of our Savior showing us? Keep in mind, Jesus, okay, I'll get to that in a second. One more, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, burden is light. Heard a great teaching on a radio broadcast recently about this very thing. Here's the essence of it. We want rest and we want freedom from anxiety. And he's saying, if you take my yoke upon you, I'll give you rest. Right? What's his yoke? It says it right there. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is humility. This is the yoke of the Lord. That we would simply say what the Father's saying and do what the Father's doing. That was Jesus' philosophy. Do you hear me? Our Lord and Savior, his philosophy was John 5, 19 and 20. I can't do anything apart from what the Father's saying. I can't, or what the Father's doing. I can't do anything apart from, say anything apart from what the Father's saying. That's my philosophy. It's the start and the end of it. Everything else is born out of that. If you think back to Genesis 3, 2 and 3, God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen, listen, listen. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. That will not give you life and life abundantly. It will kill you. Some of you already got it. There's two operating systems in the world for our thought patterns. Two philosophical operating systems. The one was subscribed to through deception of the serpent, by Adam and Eve. What they did is they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Father said, please, I'm giving you a free will because I want you to be able to choose to love me if you choose to love me. But please, for your own sake, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for I never made man to be able to discern good and evil for himself. In fact, as a man, if you try to discern good and evil for yourself, it will destroy you. And that was the root of all sin. A desire to discern good and evil for ourselves was the root of all sin. But Jesus was not like the second Adam. Not like the first Adam. Instead, we hear from Jesus, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. I can say nothing of myself other than what I hear the Father say. That's it. That's it. There's two philosophies to life. The one is, I'm going to discern good and evil for myself. The second philosophy is, what my papa says is what I say. And it's enough. I've decided it's enough for me. I've decided it's enough for me. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. It's enough. I mean, what needs to be more? It's enough for me to be like the Father. Woo! Okay, now, what I'm saying is this, what I just shared with you, is the root of Christian philosophy. That is Christian philosophy. You mean philosophy that's like Christ? Exactly. That's the root of Christian philosophy. Phew. Man, okay. Let me see where I'm at. Let me just highlight this just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 2:16. I'm going to keep coming back to this sort of philosophical basis, probably like at the start of every sermon. So I'm skipping a lot, but I'll come back to it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now you guys know the end of this verse. We have the mind of Christ as believers. Isn't that awesome? We already have it. Now, I just told you the mind of Christ is what I just described to you. Because Jesus was saying, here's how I operate. I say what he says. I do what he does. Okay? So what's the mind of Christ? To operate like that. Isn't that good? And guys, you have it. It's how you were made when you were born again, to operate with the mind of Christ, with his law written on your heart. You just say what he says, you do what he does. And praise God, too, we've got the written word, which shows us what he's saying always, in addition to hearing him in prayer, etc. Okay? Now, but look at the start of this verse. Do you ever put these two together? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Do you see how it's contrasting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the mind of Christ? The first half, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? God's saying, which of you is able to truly discern good from evil? Are you going to instruct me about what's right and wrong, says God? Are you going to tell me about what's good for you and not what's good for you? Who's known the mind of the Lord that you can instruct him about what's the best way or not the best way? Of course, that's what Adam did. By the way, all judgment that's ever entered the world came through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm not talking about judgment with God only. I'm talking about judgment between each other. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. I believe what the Lord's saying for some of us is that what we've done is we've used the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the operating system for our entire life. Think of a phone or a computer. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the operating system of our entire life. And what we've done is we've taken the word of God and put it into that operating system as a program. And the Lord's saying, I want my word and my ways to be the whole operating system. not just a program. So he's giving you an update to your operating system. When the Lord spoke to me when I got off at Lenox, I'm finally finding words for what he was telling me. Like 7-8 years ago, he said, your mind has been on the throne of your heart, and I want to be. Did you catch that? This is that. Brad taught on humility a couple years ago. You guys remember? He told me that he wasn't done with the series, but he knew that he had to be done for the time because it was already many sermons into it. Guys, this is a follow-up to that humility series. This is humility. It's saying, I know I have a right to have my own thoughts. I just choose to have his. Now, can you guess why this is the foundation I'm laying, the philosophical foundation I'm laying before I jump into controversial to the world but not controversial to God topics? We've got to have this mind. So let me start talking with you about evolution for just a second, about creation. I'm going to give you my story, okay? And then we're going to just basically end with my story. I'll end with one scripture from Genesis 1 at the end. Okay, I'm doing pretty good, praise God. All right. I'll end up covering 1.5 pages out of my 6 today. Okay, do you guys know that my major in college was evolution? Oh, yeah. My major was evolution and ecology. I have a bachelor's of science in evolution, a bachelor's and honors degree, a bachelor's of science in evolution and ecology. That's the major I was in. I got saved junior year of college, and here I am, 12 years later. Now, I took a high-level evolution class at my university. I want to tell you my grade, an A, not an A-minus. An A. This is like a 400 or 500 level course. I got an A. I understand evolution. Here's my notebook from that class, by the way. Right here. Isn't that great? Unfortunately, I'd thrown out my test, or I would have shown you my test. I got an A. I understand evolution, okay? In fact, then I taught evolution for 5 years. So before I get into this, I'm thinking it's probably going to be helpful for you to know. This is maybe not your typical pastor's message about creation evolution. Not that they need to have this background at all. They just teach the Word of God. I'm just telling you, I've seen this from both perspectives. Okay? So the first probably 5 years or so of my walk with God, I tried to reconcile the two. And let me just pull the Band-Aid off for you right now where the Word of God falls on this matter, and then I'll develop this with you guys. The Word of God and evolution are completely, totally, 100%, entirely irreconcilable as it relates to explanations of origins. So I'm just pulling the Band-Aid off, and not to show you where I stand, but to show you where the Word of God stands. In fact, when I was a new believer, just saved, I was in I was in a capstone course, senior year of my, and so I've got 20 kids in a capstone course with one professor, and we have deep conversations, right? And this was an ardent evolution professor. This is his job, to be an evolution professor, and we have these conversations there. And after class one day, I talked to him, and again, remember I said I tried to reconcile the two for 5 years? That's why I can tell you emphatically, they're completely irreconcilable. Completely irreconcilable. Get it out of your mind. It's impossible. You'll either compromise evolution or the Word of God. You can't do both. Okay? Now, I talked to him after class one day, and I say, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, okay. And I said, I believe in evolution. And he basically says, it's not possible. And he said, I said, well, no, I believe in it. And he said, I've read the Bible. I'm an evolution professor. You know that. I've read the Bible myself, and I've also gone and met with many churches. And he's saying, I've just never met anyone that's been able to reconcile the two. Bless his heart. I'm glad he told me the truth. Amen. So it's not just me that's telling you it's irreconcilable. The evolution professor that knows what's up will tell you it's irreconcilable. They're completely different. Okay. Then I was, but so I had to grapple with that for a few years because here I am going to be a biology teacher and I got to teach evolution as a state standard. I literally thought about quitting teaching before I started because of it. You know, because if I couldn't do it in good conscience. So I grapple with it, and I keep it before the Lord, and he gives me some insight into how to teach it so that I can teach what's actually observable. Long story short, by the way, you can observe HIV changing its allelic frequency in a population over time. Did I lose you? here's what I mean. If you give, see, I can play both games. If you give one drug to someone with HIV and it kills 99.9% of the HIV virus in their body, but the 0.1% then repopulates the person, now what do you have? You have a drug-resistant strain of HIV in that person. Do you know that that's called microevolution? You guys would probably think of it colloquially as adaptation. Okay? Doesn't matter. That's true. That's observable. And when you hear about beaks of finch in the Galapagos Island changing with droughts over 30, 40 years, that's microevolution. That's observable. God made organisms to be adaptive in a population to make slight changes and things like that. That's simple. Duh. Totally separate question of origin. So catch this. One time I'm out to a fancy dinner as like a second or third year teacher. So picture me, 24. I'm out to this fancy dinner, and everyone's at least 20 years my senior at this dinner of about 8 people, and they're all professors, some visiting from around the nation. And then one very high-ranking professor as well. And we're at this dinner. I think they feel bad for me, so they want to engage me in conversation. And here's the question they engage me with. Gulp. They say, Peter, you teach biology. How do you teach evolution? So I swallow inside. Now, I've come to understand a lot more from Scripture over the last probably 8 years since then, 9 years since then. But anyway, I swallow inside and think, dear God, am I going to lose my job? I mean, throw me to the lions. Oh, my God. Wish I wouldn't have come tonight. Okay? So, fancy dinner. They pose that question to me, and I say, well, you know, I've actually cut my teeth on that a lot, but basically I've learned to teach microevolution very heavily, which is what I describe about HIV. It's actually observable, applicable science. I said, and to really minor on what I'd call major evolution or evolution about origins. And I thought, well, I said it. See if I have a job tomorrow. Word could get out. By the way, my students got some of the highest scores in the state at times in the biology test. Most growth in the state sometimes in terms of biology tests. Not always, but at 1 year it was like really through the roof. So anyway, I did a good job teaching the biology content. Now listen. The most senior professor says, I'm really glad to hear you say that. And I think, thank God. So then he says this. He says, you know, these were all physical scientists and mathematicians, okay? And so he says, you know, I must just not understand it, not being in biology, so it's probably just me. I mean, he's being so humble. But he's saying, it really has been concerning me. Just from looking outside in, some of the conclusions they've been making in the biological sciences community, it doesn't seem to really stack up scientifically, but again, I must just not understand it. So truthfully, I'm really glad that you're majoring on the part that there's evidence for. And then everybody else starts nodding their head at the table, and I think, wow. So guys, think of it. Do you guys realize what just happened right there? The scientists, not in the biological sciences, are saying, it's a little concerning from the outside. I'm sure not all of them would say that, but this group happened to be saying that. Okay? Now, let me give you another story. I taught for 5 years, but I've been consulting teachers for 5 years, and one of the things I often teach them is how to get their students to do design, like an engineer would do design, like there's a problem, and you create a solution using what you know to solve it, okay? One of the things when you teach someone to do design, when kids do design, they got to be able to test their designs, otherwise it becomes what I call a fifth grade creativity art project. as in, yep, this is the hammock that babies are going to sleep in, you know? And it's like, you know, does it hold weight? Well, we didn't try that much, you know. It looks good, though. You know, so they're off to a good start. All that student needs to do is they just need to check it and test it. Does it hold weight? Can it be swung? Does the baby suffocate in it? You know, some of these sorts of things. So you got to test designs, right? Now listen. Here's the craziest thing. When I coach design thinking for teachers, every once in a while a teacher will say, hey, the unit that I want to do a design project with my students on is evolution. And I have to tell them that they can't. Do you know why? It's not testable. You can't observe it. I'm not saying they can't observe it because I don't believe in it. I'm saying they can't observe it. It's really odd to have this one part of the science class I have to tell the teachers they can't do design work with because it's unobservable. Because science is about observation, I thought. Turns out there's two types of science. There's observational science and then what's called historical science. And really historical science is called belief. And you'll find that that's true. Ray Comfort has a great video out called Evolution versus God. He goes and interviews 4 evolution professors around the country and asks them, can you give me one example of a change in kinds, like a fish becoming a lizard or something like that, that's been observed so I don't have to take it on blind faith? And 4 professors, that their entire job is to teach evolution, couldn't give one example of the thing that their entire science is based on, one observed example. So it turns out that evolution in that way is faith, not science. It's historical science, not observational science, which is why they can't do design with it in their classroom. Which is why some of the scientists were excited or glad to hear that I was teaching the observable, evidence-based part of science in my biology classroom. You'll also notice that while science is meant to be about challenging each other's opinions. For instance, you would be really glad to know that when they test drugs, that if a drug isn't working very well, if they get one test that shows it works, you'd be glad that there's someone else that's going to test it, and if it doesn't work, that they would publish the fact that it doesn't work so that people could say, "Woo, we get one that it works and one it didn't work. Could be dangerous. Don't put the drug out yet." Aren't you glad that they do science like that? Well, funny enough, if you do any science that hints at creation, you tend to get kicked out of your university now. Well, that's odd, because if science is an impartial pursuit of truth, it seems like you shouldn't censor it. Amen. But you can watch the movie, the documentary called Expelled, which features Ben Stein, and see that they will expel you, many of them, they'll expel scientists that do anything that hints at creation. Wouldn't they be interested in finding the truth about the evidence? I'm sure some are, but apparently some are not. This is just a little bit of my story. Another time, I was talking with an expert statistician, and whenever I'm around an expert, I like to ask him a question that I'll say, I'm almost done, by the way. I'll ask a question that says, what's one nugget of gold from your field that you could give me? And they'll usually think, and then, so this statistician spent an hour, he's a statistician, probably more than a communicator, spent an hour explaining to me, not trying to rip on him, he's just really good at statistics. It took me an hour to get what he was trying to say, though. He spent an hour explaining to me the core fallacy of statistics. The thing you always guard against is not creating circular logic arguments with statistics. In other words, he said that the cardinal sin of statistics is to take a set of data and make a statistical approximation, like a formula, out of that data, and then use that formula to assess the data that you made the formula with. It's a circular logic argument. The next day, I see him, and I thank him for explaining that to me the day before. I said, boy, that really was good. And then I said, boy, it makes me think of carbon dating. He looks up at me and says, I've thought the very same thing, with a very knowing smile. Again, just a statistician. And he's saying, boy, that's the oddest thing. Because what they're actually doing with all this sort of dating stuff is you're extrapolating back. Imagine if I saw your tax returns from last year and you made $500,000 last year. Praise God, that'd be great. If I then said, therefore, for the last 300 years, you've made $500,000 each year. Huh? If I even say, therefore, you must have made $500,000 for the last 3 years, that's called an extrapolation, right? I'm taking one data point, I'm saying it must have been the same forever. Kind of silly, isn't it? Like, major assumption, huh? We'll talk more about that. I was listening to a really famous psychologist, a modern psychologist. She's probably one of the most famous in the world right now, has a very high best-selling book. Really, it's a nice book for not being Christian perspective. It's a very good book. And she's being interviewed by this guy that starts pushing. He says, what do you think about evolutionary psychology? And he can tell that her response is initially a little bit cool. Now, she's been doing observational research for 30 years, which is what this book comes out of. Her initial response, a little bit cool. So he says, well, I mean, what are your thoughts on that? And she says, you know, I just stay away from it personally. I'm paraphrasing, but she says, I just stay away from it personally. It kind of ends up being whose story is better than the other since it's not observable. Another very high-level observational scientist looking from the outside in saying, look, they're just kind of making whose story is the next best sci-fi story. And it's just not observable is what she's saying. She likes to deal with observational science, not historical science. So what we're going to do when I pick this back up, I'll probably do a different message for Easter, like grace, I'm thinking is what I'll do for Easter, and then we'll come back to this after. I haven't totally decided, though. That's what's crazy. Okay. So you'll find out. But when we pick it back up, I'm going to show you from the Word of God, and I'm also going to give you a little bit of the historical backdrop of how this came to be, this science, historical science. But let me just give you a little teaser, and I've got a lot more from the Word of God, but open with me to Genesis 1:5, and we'll end here. Genesis 1:5. Oh, you guys are just strengthening right up in your conscience. It's good. Genesis 1:5. It says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning, the first day. Now, look at the literal translation up here. Just the other day, I looked in my NKJV, and it says right in the center column, literal, period, this. Look at this. And evening was, and morning was, a day, one. It's almost, do you see how emphatically the Lord wrote that through Moses? And evening was, and morning was, a day, one. It's almost like the Lord knew there was going to be confusion around this at some point later. But I'm here to tell you that it was 6 days for creation. 6 days, literal days. Evening was, morning was, a day, one. One. If you had a friend who was telling you, recounting a trip that they went to Paris, and they said, oh, we got there on Tuesday evening, and after we got there, we went to the little cafe. It was so cute. this would have to be girlfriends talking, I think. And so they went to the cafe, and then they went back to the hotel, and they got up the next morning, and they went out to breakfast. And so they're telling you an evening was, and then morning was, and that was our first day, one. Would you then think, I think they're talking about a theoretical period of time, maybe thousands of years or more. Would that be like the logical conclusion to that language? And evening was, and morning was, a day, one. Okay, read one more thing. Dr. James Barr, Hebrew scholar, an Oriel professor of Oxford University in 1984, wrote this. I think this is 1984. Yeah, mm-hmm. Probably so far as I know, this guy's not a believer. Or at the time was not a believer. Probably so far as I know, Hebrew scholar, what university? Oxford. Okay, Oxford's probably maybe more notorious than Harvard, if on a global stage. Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, you know, that group. Probably so far as I know, he's a Hebrew scholar there. There is no professor, how many professors? No professors of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who do not believe that the writer or writers, he's saying, again, he's not a believer, right, of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that, A, creation took place, who does not believe. So he's saying that every Hebrew scholar at a world-class university thinks that the Genesis was written in the Hebrew. He's saying, just looking at the language, it's really clear that the writer intended to convey this, that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. This is a linguistic scholar. He's not doing this to push a creation agenda. He's just saying, I don't know of any Hebrew scholar or any Old Testament scholar that thinks there's any confusion about what this language says. And then point B, that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the latter stages of in the biblical story. Isn't that powerful? So I'm going to show you a lot more from the Word of God. You're going to even hear from Jesus' mouth about the six-day creation. Okay? All right. So we're going to get buoyed up in this stuff. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray a sealing over this word and a blessing over this beautiful body